Morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke, chapter 5. We'll be reading this together on the screen in just a moment. I'll encourage you to have your Bible open there anyways. We're going to do most of our thinking and studying together this morning from this opening and a few verses around it. And so I'll encourage you to get your Bible open in your lap, Luke chapter 5, get settled in, and we'll be studying together from this opening this morning. It's good to be together today. Appreciate your presence, especially with such a cold and wet morning outside. It's always good to be gathered together and prepare ourselves for God's presence for all of eternity. Such an uplifting song, Brother Grady just led us in, and I was so glad when he said, let's stand and sing it. That's one of those songs you just almost have to sing, standing up and anticipating being in the presence of God and around His throne for all of eternity. Luke chapter 5, let's begin reading verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. And the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that their boats began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't fear, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. In the larger context of Luke's gospel, this is kind of the foundation of Jesus' Galilean ministry. In chapter 4, the beginning of that chapter, or near the beginning of that chapter, Jesus had preached his foundational and prototypical synagogue sermon in Nazareth, where he had read from the Isaiah scroll and announced that the verses that he had read were fulfilled that very day in their hearing. It was his messianic annunciation that he was here to fulfill the prophecies of the coming one. Of course, Nazareth didn't take that message too well, and so he leaves that region, or that city, that village, and begins to work his way around the region. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 4, he had gone down to Capernaum, another city there in Galilee. He was teaching there, and they were amazed at his authority and the message that he was teaching. He heals a man of an unclean spirit. That spirit announces in verse 34, one of the first confessions of Jesus in the book, not from man, but even from the other world, from the eternal realm. An unclean spirit announces, I know who you are, verse 34. You're the Holy One of God. And that's an important way to phrase it. He's not Son of God. He's not Messiah. He's the Holy One of God. And Jesus casts the spirit out. And word begins to spread about him. In verse 38, Jesus goes out of the Capernaum synagogue and he goes into Simon's home. Lest we misread our key passage for this morning in Luke chapter 5, that day when they all went fishing, and Peter falls down on Jesus' knees. That was not the first time that Jesus and Peter had met. Indeed, sometime before, Jesus had been to Peter's house. He healed his mother-in-law who was sick of a fever. And the fever left her, and she gets up and begins to just wait and to serve on them. In verse 41, Jesus continues to heal there in Capernaum. In verse 41 of Luke 4, the demons are coming out confessing him that he is the Son of God. In verse 42, where we begin to segue into chapter 5 in our key text for today, when day came, the next day, after Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law at his house and cast out demons there in Capernaum, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. The crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. And he said, I must also preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And yet there it is, still apparently at Capernaum. In chapter 5, verse 1, the crowd was pressing around him, wanting to listen to the word of God. That he pushes out into the sea, on Simon Peter's boat and preaches a great sermon. We're not told what it was, and what it was doesn't matter. The point is that it was the Word of God. It was the message of the kingdom. It was the good news of God's presence again among human beings. This time in a special and unique way. Things were about to change that they had never been changed before. It was the message of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God, the good news, the gospel, and people were pressing to hear it. The gathered crowd wanted to hear the Word of God. And so Jesus goes out in the boat, he delivers the message, and then he tells Peter how to do his job. Tells him to go out and throw out his nets again. Now you have to understand, Peter thinks it's nuts. Lord, we've been out doing this all night, which, is, by the way, the right time to fish. The types of nets, the types of materials they would have been using would have been easily seen by the fish in the daytime. It's not the right time to fish. They just tried to do it all night. They're the professionals. He's the amateur. He's a carpenter. He's a land lover. He's from Nazareth. He doesn't know anything about what they're doing. Nevertheless, Peter says, at your word, I'll do it. And thus the miracle. The wrong time of day, the wrong methods. And yet it's not just a catch. It's a great catch, enough to sink two boats. And here's the thing. These boats were probably anywhere from 20 to 30 feet long. They could hold the entire disciple band at one time, or if you're actually fishing, when they were actually being used as fishing boats, 3 to 4 men and all the fish they could bring in. So when one catch swamped two of these 20 to 30 foot boats is an unbelievable haul for night, let alone the day. And of course, in working this miracle, not only is Jesus showing himself to Peter in a special way, but he's also showing how it's a great time to start catching men as well. Oh, in one sense, it's all the wrong time to catch fish out of the water. But if I'm training you and going to begin to train you to catch men from now on, it's a great time to go fishing. We've got a huge crowd right here who wants to hear the Word of God. It's a great time to go fishing, Peter. I'll work a miracle to show you who I am, and also a miracle that suddenly shows you what you're going to do. The time is better than you realize. You're going to catch men from now on. You're going to be part of God's gathering, of God's building, of a new human community. A new community that's going to be based on the identity of the Messiah, the power of God's creative word. And importantly, for our purposes this morning, founded on the willing confession, the willing admission of human sinfulness. In a lot of ways, this is a story about Jesus using the Word of God, the gospel, the good news, the message of the coming kingdom. This is about Jesus using the Word of God to declare the kingdom, that a new community of human beings is going to be formed. And this is a story about people being brought to that kingdom and being used for that kingdom. And they go back to the shore, different men than when they shoved off some few hours before. However long it was. They left the shore one type of man. They come back to shore changed and different men. Now they leave everything. We tend to look at that economically. But it was about job. It was about identity. It was about your role in the community. They left everything of value, not just their boats and their nets and their business and their livelihood. They left their homes. They left their community. They left their families. They left their identity. Because now their fundamental sense of identity revolves around Jesus and who He is, the community that's being built around Him, a community of the Spirit and not of a place any longer. I mean, this is a story that on some levels it's helpful to try to get inside of, to try to see it through different participants' eyes. Try to see it through Peter's eyes. Become Peter for a few moments. Here you are, and you're doing, in one sense, what you normally do day after day. You're a professional. You're well-known. Capernaum is not a large place. Everybody would have known who Peter and James and John were. And you're going about your business as you do day after day. You worked all night. You're washing your nets in the morning. You know this guy. He's done you a favor. He's helped your mother-in-law. You've seen him around. You might have even heard him preach in a synagogue on occasion. You know who he is, but you don't know him well. And then he asked to borrow your boat. And you're willing to do it. He's helped you. You help him. And then he goes on to meddling and telling you how to do your own job in a way that you know is pointless, a waste of time and effort. And you do it, perhaps grumbling under your breath. This guy might know something about healing and about medicine. He might have a good and prophetic message to preach, but listen, fishing he doesn't know. Otherwise he wouldn't say what he's saying. And so you do it, grumbling under your breath. And suddenly, though, everything changes and everything clicks into place. Everything succeeds on a scale that you, the professional, have never accomplished. Never before have you ever, on the best night, ever had a haul like this. What's going on? How does this happen? And all of a sudden, a sense of awe, even terror, and certainly amazement grips you. You look at Jesus through different eyes. You have to come to terms with who this man is in the way you haven't before. And he turns to you and you look at him. And he says to you, "You and I are going to be working together from now on." And in a sense, you realize you have no choice. How can you not do what he says after what he's just done and brought to pass? This is a man who knows things that you don't do, and not just about fishing. If this is a man who's not worth following, then nobody's worth following. Or maybe you see the story through the eyes of someone back on the crowd, on the shore. Maybe you're somewhere in that crowd. You hear what Jesus is saying. You listen to the message that he's been preaching. You've heard of his reputation. You've heard of what he's done and what he's said elsewhere. And you know the men that he's out in the boats with. You know them because everybody knows them. Capernaum's not a big place. You know that that's Peter and that that's James and that's John in the other boat. And they're hardworking fellows. And you see them on the shore to begin with. You see them back from a hard night's work. Their day ending as yours is just beginning. And keep in mind, these would be big men. This is hard work. They would have been strong men. Hands that are calloused. And Peter actually takes a break for a little bit as he sits in his boat while Jesus talks. And then you see them push out a little bit further. You see nets go down. And then all of a sudden you hear them shouting. You hear a commotion. A flurry of activity. And then, even from the shore, you can see Peter. He's a big guy. Kneeling before Jesus. On his knees before Jesus' knees. And they come back to the shore. And all of a sudden they walk off. And you don't know where they're going or what they're going to do. But they all walk off together. What would go through your mind if you saw that? For our purposes this morning, ladies and gentlemen, it all comes down to the fact that when Jesus comes to town, things change and people change. But what's really important and what we want to take home this morning is how they change. What is the change that comes? And in some ways this morning, Peter is not just the prototypical first apostle, first disciple, first to confess Jesus. In some ways this morning, for our purposes, Peter is the prototypical disciple. Any disciple, anybody who comes into contact with Jesus, the man and his message. The real focus this morning is on the change that happens in Peter that's revealed in the words that Peter shares after they haul the fish aboard. He falls down on his knees before Jesus' knees. And he says, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." Notice how Peter talks. He responds with religious language, with the language of morality. To enter the new community, to become part of the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to announce and to establish, is to enter a holy way that changes how you see yourself and how you see life. Peter just doesn't simply say, "Make me part of what you're doing," or doesn't say, "I want to be part of the kingdom." He says, "I am a sinful man." Ladies and gentlemen, throughout the Bible, actual, real, authentic encounters with God, or even with just his messengers, his angels, have almost always had a disturbing impact on their recipients. Samson's parents, who simply saw an angel, and they say, "We're going to die because we've seen God." I think about Daniel, who falls down and is dumb and speechless. Or Ezekiel, who is terrified by the things that he sees when he's taken into God's company and confidence. How often, think about this, how often in the Bible does an angelic visitation begin with the words, "Do not fear"? Because anytime you come into the presence of God, or even one who comes from his presence, it is a traumatic and changing experience. And in a very real sense, often, the fear that humans have whether they encounter God's presence or merely the presence of one of his messengers, the fear is rooted not just in the oddity of the supernatural, the unusualness of it all, but often the fear is rooted in the awareness of the moral dimension that such an encounter involves as well. Perhaps the best example of this in all the Bible is Isaiah chapter 6. Remember this story? Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Isaiah is given a vision, participates in the throne room of heaven itself. I see the Lord sitting on the throne. He's lofty, exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet, and two he flew with. One called out to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." There's the confession that even the demons render. God is holy. The Messiah is holy. There's something fundamentally different and other about them. And Isaiah sees the seraphim and heaven itself. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they declare. "The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out." Well, the temple was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah says, "How wonderful, I have a vision of God. I feel warm and full and happy." That's not what he says. That's what people today say who think they wrongly think they've had an experience of the divine. No one in the Bible felt that way. Isaiah says, "Woe is me because I'm ruined. I don't want to be here. I don't want to see this." You know why? Because I know I don't belong. Why don't I belong? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The encounter with God, ladies and gentlemen, is first and foremost and always a moral matter. To truly encounter the divine is not just have a mystical or religious experience. In the Bible, it was a moral affair. People were afraid for their lives, not just because of the raw power of eternity in their presence, but because they knew that they did not belong, that they were sinful people. "I am ruined," Isaiah says, "because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." And he's comforted in verse 6 when a seraphim comes with a burning coal in his hand and touches his mouth. "Behold, this has touched your lips." Listen now. "And your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." It was a moral affair. Isaiah says, "I don't belong here, not just because I'm a man, not just because I'm puny and because I'm weak. I don't belong here because I am sinful. And I am in heaven itself where the song that they sing is called holy." Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that the gospel, the word of God, the good news, the message of the kingdom, whatever metaphor, whatever phrase you're using from the Bible, there's a sense in which the gospel is an attack on our self-esteem. What the gospel says first and foremost is, I and you are sinners. All is not right with us. All is not well about us. And the gospel is ultimately a challenge to what we think we know about reality. It is in one sense and on one level revealed to Peter when Jesus tells Peter, "Go fish." Even though Peter, who thinks he knows how to fish, is about to learn how different the world can be when you're seeing it through God's eyes and living it on God's terms. And that miraculous catch of fish was not meant to be just a simple lesson to Peter about what Jesus can do in the realm of nature. It was a lesson about life and about learning to see himself and the world and our place in it in an entirely different way. And Peter gets that point because he falls before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." The last few minutes that we have together, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, let me very quickly make four quick but important points about what Peter says in his encounter with the Holy One of God. Four quick observations, four quick points. "I am a sinful man," he says. Let me share with you four things that will be done for our time together this morning. Number one, I will tell you what Peter's statement reminds us is that, number one, that we need to recover vocabulary. We need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, to speak more often in the vocabulary of the Bible, to use words like sin and guilt and iniquity and judgment more often than we do. We need to be careful that we do not allow the world's call for tolerance to remove the power of the indictment that God himself has made of the entire human race. It is God's word against us that we are sinful. And it is our duty, if we are to be right with him, to confess back to him our acknowledgement of that fact in the terms that he uses. Peter's simple sentence his response is telling. Think about it. Peter doesn't talk like we sometimes talk. Peter doesn't say, I need to be saved. Peter doesn't say, I need to obey the gospel. Peter doesn't say, I need to be baptized. So those are all true phrases and rightly used in the right place. But the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, that those phrases all can allow us to keep from admitting the most important thing of all. That I am sinful. Obeying God is one thing. Confessing the hard truth about ourselves, acknowledging it, and seeing ourselves as sinful is another. Peter says, I am a sinful man. But it's not like Peter was a horrible person. There are no sordid tales in the Scriptures about Peter's previous life before Jesus. There are no obvious skeletons in his closet. He's almost lovable in his foibles, isn't he? I mean, if there's anything wrong with Peter, he talks too quickly and he talks too much. But he's a good guy. Otherwise, I like him. I bet you do too. But in the presence of the Holy One of God, all he can say is, I am a sinful man. He gets it. Because he's in company with the man of God, the man from God. He is not tainted by tolerance. He's not concerned about tactfulness like we can be sometimes to an extreme. He still has his moral and spiritual vocabulary intact. I am a sinful man. And I don't want to be understood this morning, while I firmly agree with and understand that there is a time and a place to be tactful, and Jesus could certainly be that with certain people, Peter's honest self-appraisal reminds us that we have lost something in our language, many of us. That we are embarrassed and uncomfortable to talk about ourselves or others whom we love with the moral vocabulary of the Bible itself. And Peter reminds us that we need to learn to speak the way he spoke if we're going to see ourselves the way God sees us. Number two, I think this story reminds us that coming to Jesus is uncomfortable. Coming to Jesus is often as awkward as it is easy. We listen to verses like Matthew 11 where Jesus talks about, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And we take verses like that and we talk about how Jesus has this light and easy yoke and we come to him and things get better. But the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, if you read the Gospels thoroughly and completely and take it all together, coming to Jesus and listening to him and talking with him and being talked to by him is often awkward and uncomfortable as much as it is easy. The thing is, Peter has courage. He has honesty and he has integrity to see himself through God's eyes, as ugly as that may be. We are tempted these days to make Christianity about therapy, about self-esteem, about our personal comfort, not about spiritual reality. That's the temptation of the age. We want to make Jesus an Oprah. People want religion when they want to feel better about themselves, when they want to be comforted about their lives and their situations. But the fact of the matter is, as Jesus emphasizes about his own ministry, I came to those who were sick. That's where physicians, that's what doctors go to. In the Bible, Jesus says he came not to make people feel better, but to get them better through him. And sometimes what doctors have to do to make us well hurts. That's why men don't go to the doctor. In the Bible, Jesus wasn't in the therapy business. He was in the transformation business. Too many people want religion to make them feel better by telling them they're okay as they are. They don't have to change too much. But in the Bible, the early Christians took comfort not because they were okay and they just needed some loving, but because of the words and realities like grace and mercy and hope. And even those words themselves, or even those biblical words, imply that we're not okay as we are. To talk about grace implies that we need grace. Why do we need grace? Because we're sinful. And our only hope is that God cuts us some slack through Jesus. That we need mercy because we're sinful. That we need hope because we have ruined this age and this world because we're sinful. As Jesus put it so well and so concisely at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the people who were truly changed by Jesus in their encounter with him in the Gospels were the people who understood this. They were people like the centurion in Luke chapter 7, the centurion who wants his servant healed, who sends word to Jesus to ask him to heal his beloved servant. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy that you come under my roof." He got it. He understood that Jesus wasn't there to tell him he's okay just the way he is. He understood that he didn't want Jesus even to come into his house. Why? He's a Gentile, but beyond that, he is a sinful man. Or later on in Luke chapter 7, the famous weeping woman who anoints Jesus, washes his feet with perfume and tears. The Pharisee who owns the house thinks of Jesus in Luke 7 verse 39, this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And what the Pharisee couldn't see is that that's the whole point. She knew she was a sinner, and Jesus knew she was a sinner, and that's why they got on so well. Jesus takes the opportunity to teach the point in verse 47. I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven because she loved much. She's doing what she's doing, not because she wants to feel better about who she is as such. She's doing it as a confession of the fact that she is sinful and that I can help. And he tells her not that you're okay, but that you've had a wonderful experience today. Be warmed and filled. He turns to her in verse 48 and says, your sins have been forgiven. Because I haven't come to make you feel better about yourself or fix your lot in life. I've come to work on the level of morality, about what you've done to the image of God within you. Coming to Jesus is uncomfortable, ladies and gentlemen, because coming to Jesus, if you're really going to come to Him right, means you're going to have to see yourself as a sinner. Number three, let's understand along this line as well that the gospel is ultimately about the forgiveness of sin. That's what makes it good news. That the greatest problem of all, the fact that we have corrupted and warped and destroyed the image of God in us, that we have incurred moral guilt, that we have racked up a debt we cannot pay, that all of that is to be taken care of in the cross of Christ so that we can have entrance into the kingdom of God in relationship with Him once more. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be careful in our language because our language often reflects our priorities, if not our wholesale understanding. If not, it often reflects the reality of our heart and where we're at. We need to be careful in how we talk to our children and how we study with our friends and neighbors of other denominations and religious backgrounds. That when we talk about what it takes to be right with God, we not just push certain acts of obedience like baptism as though they're just a ritual that's right, but that we never lose sight of the moral dimension, that we do this and that we teach this, that we affirm this, not just because it's what makes us different from the others, or that it's just one way of obeying God as such. To obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Hear that confession itself? Are they just words to us? We do it because in the waters of baptism, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, we appeal to God for a good conscience. The gospel is about having sins forgiven. It's about helping people feel better, not as they are, but because they can be changed and transformed. And let's not push and teach something like even as important and crucial and essential as baptism, simply because it's commanded by God, while we sever it if we're not careful. And the fact that it is an appeal for a clean conscience. It is the moment in which somebody who understands, thoroughly understands, not just that I have to obey God, but understands that they are guilty, that they are sinful, that they are defiled, that they can, in their conscience, that is tormented by their fallenness, can appeal to God for all of that to change. The gospel is ultimately about the forgiveness of sin, not just about obedience to certain commands of God. It is about righting what is wrong as much as it is about doing what is right. And fourthly and finally, and very quickly this morning, let me simply suggest to you that Peter's story, Peter's statement, I am a sinful man, helps us to recognize or to acknowledge that recognizing our own sin is in fact empowering. It's empowering. Seeing yourself as sinful and as needing the help of God empowers us to better give up the world, I do believe. Peter's clarity about Jesus' holiness and about his own sinfulness empowered the concluding sentence of the paragraph we've read this morning. How does the story end? They left everything to follow him. I want to propose to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, I want to propose to you that a big step in learning to live life on God's terms, complete with a contented and loose grip on the materialism of life, as well as a full readiness to rearrange our personal situations for a higher good, that truly learning to live life on God's terms comes from seeing life and the world and ourselves in categories of holy and unholy, sinful and righteous. When we begin to see the world for the unholy place that it is, when we begin to see that its only real effect on us is to make us sinful and defiled as we give in to its temptations and its lures, when we come to put all of life under a vocabulary that is moral and religious first and foremost, it pushes us to see what so many of our desires and pursuits and possessions are in reality. Peter left the shore a fisherman, a small businessman, in fact. He has a partnership. Other accounts make it appear that they have men who work for them. He was a small businessman, probably mildly prosperous, as much as you could be under the Roman Empire in that part of the world. He left ashore a small businessman, a tired fisherman, hardworking, with a good reputation in the community. But he came back willing to walk away from it all. Why? Because his encounter with Jesus forced him to see life through the lens of holy and unholy, sinful and righteous. And once we recover that vocabulary, once we begin to speak that way more often, think that way more regularly, confess it more honestly, I do think the more we'll find ourselves empowered to live the life that God would have us to live here and now. And so I would encourage you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, to be bold, to be brave, to be honest, to recover your vocabulary, to dare to speak of sin when it comes to yourself and those you love, to speak of right and to speak of wrong unashamedly and unapologetically, to speak of holy and unholy, because those are the only two categories that really matter. Because in so doing, you'll be a better person. You'll be more biblically authentic in doing so. And you'll be in better relationship with Jesus and with the God who sent him. I would challenge you this morning to accept the challenge of coming to God and coming to the Bible, not just for comfort in times of trouble, but to courageously come to the Bible wanting the rebuke and the challenge that the spiritually sincere are always willing to hear and to accept. Always willing to be shown how you yet lack the full measure of righteousness that Jesus demonstrated in his life. Whether you're here this morning, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior and Son of God, repented of your sins, which is the acknowledgement of his righteousness and your sinfulness, and been baptized, not just because that's what God said, but because God says that's how I forgive you, where I forgive you. It's your chance to appeal to me for a clean conscience because you know who you really are before me. Fallen and sinful, corrupt and unholy. And you want to be fixed this morning. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, yes. But on the basis of your acknowledgement of who I am, and how far you are from me. I am holy, and you are unholy. You need to make that change and accept that transformation. Like, we want to help you with that. We have water, and we're standing by to do that. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. Examine your life, where you find sin, confess and acknowledge it. And once we always need to participate with what Peter was and what he represents. the willingness to fall before Jesus and say, I am sinful. Because after all, Jesus himself later on in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17, basically says, on our best day, we're unprofitable servants. At our very best, we do what is merely our duty to do. But let's be honest. How many of us are at our best all the time? You need to get right with God this morning as a child of God again. Pray to him for forgiveness of your sin. You have courage this morning. If you're willing to acknowledge your life the way God sees it, we'd like to help you, pray with you, baptize you if need be.